Samuel chapter 16, the Bible reads in verse number 1, "And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread and 100 bunches of raisins and 100 of summer fruits and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, What meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, The asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink." Now, let me just bring you up to speed quickly in the story here. Of course, Absalom has rebelled against his father and has taken over Jerusalem. First, he declared himself king in Hebron. And then when David realized that the hearts of the men of Israel were with Absalom, then David and his entourage and all the people that were loyal to him crossed the brook Kidron. They left Jerusalem. And now Absalom has come in and occupied Jerusalem. Now, this man Ziba that comes and meets up with David and his men and brings all these gifts, the bread, the summer fruits, the wine, etc., was a servant from the house of Saul. And this is going back to a story several chapters ago where David had asked the question, is there anybody left that is from the lineage of Saul that I may show them the kindness of God for Jonathan's sake and for the oath that I've made with Jonathan? And of course, there was this lame young man named Mephibosheth. In the haste about fleeing from the Philistines, the nurse had dropped this little boy and injured him, and he was lame on his feet. He could not walk properly for the rest of his life. And so when David brings in this lame man, Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth was very fearful because he doesn't know, is David just trying to clean house on all of Saul's family just to make sure there's no threat to his throne? But of course, David shows him mercy and kindness and is a blessing to him. And he told him that he could have all the land that would have pertained to his father. And he also told him that he would eat at his table all the days of his life, that he would be, you know, in the royal, you know, family, as it were. He'd be able to be there and dine with him and so forth. And that Ziba, his servant, would till the land and take care of everything. Obviously, Mephibosheth can't really effectively run things because he's lame on his feet. So the servant Ziba comes and he brings all these gifts and he's doing kindness unto David in his hour of need. But he actually has a wicked ulterior motive, I believe, if you study this passage carefully. Because look at the next verse. It says in verse 3, "And the king said, And where is thy master's son? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he abideth at Jerusalem. For he said, Today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father." So Ziba here is accusing Mephibosheth of wanting to take the kingdom for himself now, of thinking to himself, well, since David's on the run and Absalom has illegitimately taken the throne, maybe this is a good opportunity for me as a descendant of Saul to get my throne back. And today, the Israel's going to restore me to the throne. This is what Ziba is accusing him of. And remember, whenever we read the Bible, we always need to be careful to not just take everything that a person in the Bible says as gospel. Because a lot of times the Bible is recording the words of someone who was lying. Yeah. This servant here tells this story. We don't really know if it's true because it's just saying this is what Ziba said. It's not God saying it. It's not the Holy Spirit saying it. It's just telling us, hey, this is what Ziba said. And a lot of people get confused on this, but every word of the Bible is true. And this verse is true in the sense that it's true that Ziba said that.
Yeah.
But what Ziba said here, I do not believe is true. Now look at David's reaction. David believes the story. Because in verse 4, "Then said the king to Ziba, Behold, thine are all that pertained unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king." So now Ziba is being granted all the possessions of Mephibosheth. So basically Ziba makes this accusation and then David says, okay, well in that case, everything that belonged to Mephibosheth now belongs to you. Oh, I just humbly beseech thee that I may find favor. You know, he's just giving these formalities. But the reason that I believe he's lying is that, number one, this is not a very likely story that this lame Mephibosheth actually thinks that he's going to be able to just rule over Israel. Number two, David had been very kind to him and he's very gracious with it. Why would he do this? And thirdly, actually, Mephibosheth is going to show up later in the book and he's going to contradict what Ziba is saying. So then at that point, you have to ask yourself, well, who do we believe? You know, do we believe Ziba or do we believe Mephibosheth? But Mephibosheth actually shows up with physical evidence. See, when Mephibosheth shows up, at the end of the story, he has not taken a bath. He's not washed himself, taken care of himself, anointed himself, or trimmed his beard or his hair or anything since David has left. And so he shows up dirty and looking ratty and unkempt. And he says, look at me. You know, I have not washed my face. I haven't done anything to take care of myself or groom myself since the day that you left. And obviously, someone who's trying to make a play for being the supreme leader of the land and taking over the kingdom is going to make themselves presentable. And he was in mourning, and he was not making himself presentable, which shows that Ziba is lying. Yeah. And when David hears Mephibosheth tell him that, and when he sees the physical evidence of Mephibosheth's appearance, then David just says, look, you know, I've said unto you and Ziba, divide the land. You know, basically, he's just angry that there would be this fighting or feuding over the land. But clearly, Mephibosheth has done no wrong. I mean, when you read the story, when you look at the evidence, you know, Ziba's lying. What can we learn from this? Well, the Bible often warns us about the flattering tongue. And also, we have to be careful. Sometimes when people give us gifts, they could have an ulterior motive. Now, it's wonderful to get gifts. And you know, of course, I don't want to be down on gifts. I love getting gifts. Everybody loves getting gifts. You know, I love giving gifts. You know, so you don't want to just think, oh, man, I'm never going to give Pastor Anderson a gift because he's going to think that I'm a Ziba, you know, that I'm out to get him or something. But, and obviously, you know, the greatest gift of all, the gift of God, is eternal life. Amen. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. But we have to be careful that just because someone gives us a gift, or just because someone gives us compliments, and someone tells us how great we are and is very polite to us, we need to be careful that we do not just from that point on just think to ourselves, hey, this person can do no wrong. This, you know, and just trust that person implicitly. But that's the mistake that sometimes it's easy to make. Somebody gives you a gift, you're thankful. You ought to be thankful when somebody gives you a gift. Somebody compliments you, you're thankful. Great. But we need to be careful not to let our guard down and just assume that everything that that person says is gospel. And it's a problem today in churches when Christians just think that they can trust everyone just because they're from church. And this is how people get into trouble. Now, first of all, when it comes to your children, do not trust people with your children, okay? Amen. You know, in this day that we're living in, as it was in the days of Lot, you know, in modern America today, there's so much perversion and filth and smut in our world. You should not let your little kids out of your sight. Amen. You need to keep them under watch either of mom or dad and keep a close eye on them. And a lot of churches that I've been in, you know, they just want you to drop your kids off with complete strangers. Just stick them in a Sunday school or a nursery with people that you don't know from Adam, but it's okay because they're from church. And then not only that, sometimes they would even want us in other churches to go on out-of-town retreats and drop our children off for overnight babysitting with people that we'd never even met, but they're from church. Now, even if I had met those people, even if I'd gone to church with them for years, I would still not drop my kids off with them overnight because of the fact that there are too many perverts and weirdos out there in 2015 to just be dropping your kids off with whoever. You should be very, very discerning about who you leave your kids with. You know, and I honestly leave my kids with my mother. That's about it. I don't leave my kids with any strangers or anything or any church members or friends or anything. You know, it's just you can't be too careful. Yeah, and they say that one out of every four girls will already admit to saying, you know, I've been molested by the time they're 17 years old. Isn't that horrible? Isn't that terrible? That girls, by the time they reach adulthood, one out of four have been molested. And that's just the ones who are, you know, courageous enough to say that they've been molested. I mean, there are probably others who are blocking it out. Don't even want to remember. Don't even want to think about it. It's not that they're lying when they say no. It's just they don't even think about it because our minds are designed to block out horrible events so that we don't even remember them or think about them. And then others are probably just embarrassed or ashamed. And that's how a lot of these perverts get away with perpetrating their crimes, is that they'll try to shame the victim, or the victim will feel scared or ashamed. But the Bible's real clear that it's not the victim's fault when a molestation takes place, because the Bible says it's as if a man rose up and slew his neighbor. That's what it's like. It's one person is the perpetrator and one person is the victim. Okay? And so with this kind of thing running rampant in our country today, you know, one in four girls that this is happening to, we can't be too careful. And churches are often the places where a lot of molestation takes place. Simply because of the fact that people are trusting at church. And predators and pedophiles are looking for a place where they can get access to children and be trusted. And if you look at people who are molested, the vast majority of time, it's by someone that they know, someone that's trusted. It's not someone that they're meeting for the first time, usually. It's someone who's been grooming them. And they've met them either through church or through a family friend or relatives and, whatever, extended family. And they groom that. Over time, they build the trust, and then they come in and work evil. And this happens all the time in schools. Also, this is a reason to homeschool your children. Yeah. Because you drop your kids off at the public school system, right. And who knows what's going to happen to them. And all you have to do is just Google, bus driver molested kids, or school teacher molesting kids, or school janitor molesting kids. Oh, but Pastor Anderson, they do a background check. Yeah, but there's always that first time. Right. Can you do a future check? And by the way, most of these perverts get away with it for years before they ever get caught. Right. So the background check's not going to show you. And then not only that, even the ones who have been caught and arrested and sentenced, and, they went through that revolving door of going to prison, even though, you get 10 years for some financial crime or whatever, you go through 3 or 4 years for being a pedophile. They ought to be killed. They ought to be executed. Amen. Rapists should be killed. Amen. And especially child rapists should be executed speedily. Amen. If our country were just, that's what would happen. But instead, they put them in prison where they can get together with a bunch of other pedophiles and learn the tools of the trade and come out and have seven devils in them worse than the one that they had when they went into prison, and then go out and do it again. But even then, you'll read in the news about, this guy was working at a school and he'd already been convicted and it just didn't show up on the background check. Because do you really think that all the government's computer systems are all just always accurate and always perfect? I mean, they never make any mistakes. They run such a tight ship and they do everything, and it's so much of a well-oiled machine. I mean, do you really believe that? No, the government screws up everything that they touch. So how do you expect this background check to just be gospel? And even if it were gospel, it can't tell you what's going to happen in the future. I remember my wife told me that when she was a kid, there was this Catholic priest in her town that she believed was a pedophile, because she'd heard the stories from the boys in her town that had gone on these overnight Catholic church camping trips with this pedophile priest, and she believed him to be a pedophile. My wife told me that. She told me about this story. Well, then, after we'd been married for years and years, it was in the news. And you'd think, well, why would a German priest getting in trouble for being a pedophile make the news in America? Well, here's why. Because the current pope at the time was a German pope, Ratzinger, okay? And what did he call himself? Benedict. I guess if my name were Ratzinger, I'd probably call myself Pope Benedict. Instead of like Pope Rats, whatever. So, Ratzinger. So then he basically turned out that Ratzinger, the Pope before this Pope, okay, was the guy who was like that pedophile priest's boss or whatever. He was the next one up, the archbishop or the cardinal or whatever, position he had. And he had helped sweep it under the rug or whatever, when people were charging this guy with being a pedophile, that pope had helped protect this guy and sweep it under the rug. So then, like 20 years later, when the guy finally got busted, actually, after doing it for 20 years, I mean, he was doing it when my wife was a kid and he just got busted a few years ago. Then when he finally got busted, it was a big scandal for the pope, because it was like, wow, Ratzinger was helping corroborate with this guy to make sure he didn't get into trouble. And, that's all the Pope is. They just take one of these pedophiles, Amen. You know, the pedophile priest becomes the pedophile bishop, pedophile archbishop, pedophile cardinal, pedophile pope. Yes, the pope's a pedophile. Okay? And, you know, oh, but this current pope. This current pope is constantly praising homosexuality and acting like, oh, man, well, who am I to judge? Yeah, atheists are going to heaven. Yeah, homosexuality is great. And, you know, Pope Benedict Ratzinger, he was supposedly the more conservative pope. He's like more fundamental Catholic, you know, protecting pedophiles, hanging around with a bunch of pedophiles.
Right.
You know, it doesn't make any sense, folks. The whole religion is warped and wicked. It's the biggest cult in the world, worshiping a man, the pope. But then this current pope makes that guy look fundamental because this current pope is like a super liberal pope. So it's almost like they rolled out the strict guy who's real strict and whatever, Benedict, you know, and then he retires and then they bring in the real liberal. It's like the Hegelian dialectic is what they're doing. You know, the problem, reaction, solution, you know, antithesis, synthesis. That's what we see with Benedict into Francis. It's all by design, and the person who's behind it is the devil. That's who's pulling the strings at the Roman Catholic Church and in all these wicked false religions. But all that to say this, don't trust people from church with your kids, okay? Because it's not just in the Catholic Church. Obviously, the Catholic Church is filled with them because the Bible talks about false prophets being perverted. So obviously, every Catholic priest is a false prophet, so obviously they're going to be perverted, okay? Plus, just the whole thing of, you know, taking a vow of celibacy and then you go and just dorm up with a bunch of dudes, that appeals to them anyway.
Yeah.
All the little, the altar boys and whatever that they do. But beyond that, though, the Bible says that there shall also be false prophets among you that will creep in. And he says that they have eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. And who's more unstable of a soul than a child? Cursed children, the Bible says. And so we need to be careful not to trust people with our children. And, you know, it's just important that I bring that up every once in a while, simply because of the fact that it's such a big issue in our day that and new people are constantly coming. And I just want to make sure everybody knows, you know, where we stand on that. And don't get offended if you're saying, oh, yeah, you know, little Johnny will come over to our house and spend the night. And if somebody says, no, thanks, don't get offended because, honestly, people are just trying to protect their kids. And it's nothing against you personally because, it's always the people you don't suspect. Yeah. So even if I don't suspect people, I still am going to keep my guard up. And my motto is suspect no one, trust no one. You know, I'm not going to trust people. I don't go around suspecting everybody, but I just don't trust people with my children. Now, I would not, most of you in here, I wouldn't leave a suitcase full of $1 million cash at your house and just stare here, watch this for me overnight. So here's the, so why would I drop my kid off with you when my kid is more valuable than a suitcase full of $1 million? Okay? Because the money is worthless. It's vanity. You know, naked came I out of my mother's womb and naked shall I return thither. But when it comes to my children, though, that's something that I actually care about. And so I don't want to trust my kids with anybody. And you need to be careful and just watch your kids, keep an eye on them, and don't just leave them unattended. It's really important that you do that, especially when they're real young, you know. And you need to also make sure you talk to your kids and let them know, hey, if anything weird, we always tell our kids, you know, if anything weird happens, tell us. Let us know. You're not going to get in trouble. Tell us about anything that's a little bit weird or out of place, because then you can catch it early before it turns into something, you know, worse. You know, and by the way, that AIDS the Judgment of God movie's got some great tips in that little black and white video put out by the Inglewood Police Department? Yeah, that was great. That's some good tips. Every child should be played that video in the school system right now, in fact. I don't think it's going to happen, but they ought to. So all that to say this, people sometimes flatter you and give you gifts, and then you just think, oh, well, that person would never harm me because they've given me gifts, and they've said nice things to me, and they've been so good to me. But honestly, we need to keep our guard up. We need to be sober, be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Amen. And so we need to always be aware of that. This Ziba seems like a really nice guy. He's bringing all these great fruits and bread and everything, and he's there to save the day in the hour of need. But you know what? He's actually evil. Because when you make an accusation like that, first of all, he's accusing him of a crime that's worthy of death. Because treason is punishable by death. Treachery. And he's accusing him of treason. That could get him killed. I mean, think about it. That could get Mephibosheth killed when you're saying, hey, he's trying to take the kingdom. And he's trying to rebel and do a coup d'etat. You know, that could get him killed. And you know, the Bible says if you accuse someone of something that has a certain punishment associated with it, that's the punishment you deserve for making that false accusation. You accuse someone of murder and they didn't really commit murder, then you're to be put to death if you're a false witness in a trial. That's what the Bible teaches. Okay. So very serious wickedness that Ziba is doing here if he's lying, which I believe he's lying. I think it's pretty clear. Look at verse number 5. And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man and thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Now, nothing could be further from the truth. The blood of the house of Saul, David did not harm anyone of the house of Saul. Saul died in battle. Saul was killed by the Philistines. Well, I mean, he killed himself, but first he was wounded mortally by the Philistines. And Saul's sons died in battle with him, Jonathan and his other sons. The only son that was left, David's been treating him well and had him at his table. He didn't kill anyone of the house of Saul. But this false railing accusation is coming from Shimei. Not only that, he's throwing rocks at him, cursing him. And when the Bible says cursing him, it is not what we, a lot of times we think of, oh, cussing. Because the word cussing, okay, is actually a slang that comes from the word cursing. They just took out the R there and shortened it to cussing. And basically, to the world, cussing is when you use a word that is not on the approved list, you know, of hey, these words are acceptable and these words are not. And, you know, the biggest problem with that list is that some words in the Bible are on that list.
Right.
There are words in the Bible that literally will be censored from television. You know, they'll go ahead and show you promiscuity and one-night stands and people going to bed together after the first date. And they'll show you sodomy and they'll blaspheme Christ. But then someone will use a Bible word like bastard. I mean, that's a Bible word. Or damn or hell. Or and it's like, oh, you know, bleep it out, censor it and everything like that. Or, hey, we need to rate this for mature audiences. No, the Bible says the words of the Lord are pure words.
Amen.
The Bible says every word of God is pure.
Amen.
And honestly, I think that it's part of the devil's agenda to take biblical words and to label them as cuss words when they're Bible words.
Right.
I mean, think about that. He's getting people to condemn words in the Bible. Why would the devil not want us to condemn words that are in the Bible? And let me tell you something. If you condemn words that are in the Bible, you're not right with God, period.
Yeah.
Well, but we need to respect society and blah, blah, blah. People aren't comfortable. Look, I understand respecting society. I'm with you. You know what? When in Rome, do as the Romans do. Paul said, you know, unto the Greeks, I became as the Greek. Unto the barbarian, I became as a barbarian. Unto the Jews, I became as a Jew. He said, you know, I become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And, you know, obviously we don't want to just go out to offend people. But here's the thing. If people are offended by biblical words, though, that's something where we should basically bastard is a bad word. And then they hear it in the Bible. And it's like, oh, man, you know, listen to the mouth on God. He's God. He's the one who made your tongue.
Right.
He decides that we'd be going to hell without Jesus. I mean, isn't that just a pretty basic answer of Baptist doctrine? And when I said we'd be going to hell without Jesus, this girl went, you just said a bad word. You just said hell. But here's what's funny. I went to that church for years, and the pastor never said hell. For years. Now, the Bible says hell 54 times. But I went to that church for years, and my dad, finally, I talked to my dad about it, and my dad said, I'm going to confront the pastor. why have we been here? And he politely confronted him, but he said, I want to ask him why we've been here for years and the word hell has never come out of his mouth. And my dad walked up to him and said, why have you never preached on hell? I've been here for 2 years. You never talked about hell. You never mentioned hell. And he said, well, I know I should, but it's just so negative, I just don't like to. Well, who asked you what you like? Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. God didn't say, hey, preach what you like. No, he said, preach the word. He said, rebuke, reprove. You got to be negative sometimes when you preach. You can't just preach only the positive. And so you can see how demonic this is, where a pastor never mentions hell. His church member thinks hell is a cuss word and is afraid to even say it in the context of, hey, Jesus saves from hell. Won't even say it. What kind of a church is that? I'll tell you what, these churches have been so sanitized of anything negative that now you can't even preach on hell without people freaking out in these churches. And, you know, I'll bet you a whole bunch of the people in that church weren't even saved looking back, you know, because I talked to a lot of them and they didn't really know the gospel. I mean, it's ridiculous. So this, you know, here's the way I see it. If you're going to be so prim and proper that you're so polite and prim and proper that you're more polite than God and you're more polite than Jesus, you're probably too polite.
Yeah.
Because Jesus is the example.
Amen.
And the Bible is the standard for what's right and wrong. Amen. So if you're going to tell me what's right and wrong, it needs to come from the Bible. Okay, you can't just sit there. I mean, I've even heard a story about the pastor's reading the passage. He got to a verse and he skipped the verse because he said it was inappropriate for children. Good night. Who shall we teach doctrine? They that are weaned from the breast. You know, precept upon precept, line upon line. From a child, we want our children to know the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make them wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so, don't ban words that are biblical words and say that they're cuss words. You're blasphemous if you say that God's word is a cuss word. Okay? So when the Bible used the word cursing, here's what a curse is. Cursing is when you wish evil upon someone. That is what a curse is. So a curse would be, and here's why, here's where our word cussing came from. Because of the fact that people, when they would curse someone, a common curse would be go to hell. So then they say, oh, hell's a curse word or a cuss word. Well, no, there's nothing wrong with the word hell. Obviously, we should not tell people to go to hell, okay? Unless, obviously, they're a reprobate or something, which is very few people. You know, you might tell them to get AIDS and die or whatever. But anyway, you know, the Bible says, you know, there is a time to love and a time to hate. And, you know, that's a whole nother sermon. But the bottom line is that cursing is when you wish evil upon someone. And the Bible clearly tells us that when someone curses us, we are not to just return cursing for cursing. So basically, somebody curses us, and what would be a common curse? To say, go to hell, damn you, would be another one. And that's part of where that gets classified as a cuss word. They might just curse you by telling you to die or whatever, you know, whatever evil or ill that they wish upon you. But you see, we are not justified, the Bible's clear in a lot of places, to curse those who curse us. Just because someone curses us, that does not give us the right to curse them. So if somebody curses you, you shouldn't just have a knee jerk of just returning railing for railing and cursing for cursing. Okay, because here's the thing. Just because someone curses you, number one, it does not mean that they're a reprobate or an evil person. It could just mean that they did wrong in that one instance by cursing you, okay? And number two, the Bible says that we're to overcome evil with good, and that therefore our enemies, we're supposed to bless our enemies and love your enemies, pray for them that despitefully use you and curse, persecute you. And when the Bible says love your enemies, it's talking about your personal enemies, people who've done you wrong, people who've harmed you. Now, this guy comes up and starts cursing David. And not only that, he's throwing rocks at him. So this is pretty extreme. He's also lying about him and making false accusations at him. And he's being cursed here because he's wishing evil upon him that all the blood of the house of Saul would come back upon him. Which, of course, he did not shed that blood. So this is a completely unjust curse. But it says in verse number 9, then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. And the king said, what have I to do with you, Brother Davis? You're saying yeah to that. No, I'm sure. You know, what have I to do with thee? He says, ye sons of Zeruiah, so let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. Now, why would he say, well, the Lord told him to curse me? I think the reason that he said that is because David knows that he's done wrong. David has a guilty conscience because David knows that he, well, I shouldn't say he had a guilty conscience because he did confess it to the Lord and repent, and he's gotten things right with the Lord. But David knows that he's done wrong, and David knows that he's being punished for his sins. And we're going to get to that later in the sermon tonight, you know, just a very crystal clear point on which David is receiving punishment for his sin with Bathsheba. So here Shimei is just completely off base to curse David about the Saul thing because David was completely innocent. But David has committed another crime that is unknown unto Shimei because he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed Uriah the Hittite. That's why these bad things are happening to David. And so David just sees this cursing and rocks being thrown at him as chastisement from the Lord for the sin that he has done and the wrong that he has done. And he knows that God is going to punish Shimei more severely if he does not return cursing for cursing. See, the Bible says that when your enemy falls, you're not supposed to rejoice because then maybe God will turn away his wrath from him. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 12, well, let's go to Romans 12. Keep your finger there in 2 Samuel 16. We'll come right back to it. But go over to Romans chapter 12 quickly. It says Romans chapter 12, verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. So David's saying that by not returning cursing for cursing here, and by blessing in response to cursing, he's heaping coals of fire on Shimei's head. And it says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Back to 2 Samuel chapter 16. So he's saying, you know, my own son is cursing me. How much more may this Benjamite do it? And it says in verse 13, and as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and cast dust. And the king and all the people that were with him came weary and refreshed themselves there. And it's so amazing to me how all throughout the life of David, you see David over and over and over again. I think more than anybody in the whole Bible, loving his enemies and not returning evil for evil. When people, I mean, think about all the people who've cursed David, who've tried to kill David, and he turned the other cheek. Think about with Saul and all the other enemies. David is above reproach in this area when you look at him, where he's constantly loving his enemies and blessing those that curse him. And he is the example for that in the Bible. And then it's funny because then people will turn around and take the words of David in Psalms, where he does talk about where it is appropriate to curse certain people. And what's known as the imprecatory Psalms. There are 18, I believe, Psalms where he's cursing the enemies of the Lord and cursing wicked and perverted, evil, sick people. And people will take those words and they'll say, well, David was wrong about that. No, David, and then they'll try to point to Matthew 5:44 as if Matthew 5:44 is some new revolutionary teaching that Jesus just came on the scene and taught, love your enemies, and it was just unknown to the Old Testament. No, because all throughout Leviticus that's taught. He said, he said in Leviticus that if your enemy's ass falls in the ditch, or you said a bad word. You know, if your enemy's ass falls in the ditch, or your enemy's ox falls in the ditch, you lift it out. Amen. You help your enemy even. That's what the Bible teaches, to love your enemies. And David was doing that before it was cool. I mean, David was doing that in the Old Testament, long time before Matthew 5:44. Jesus is expounding and teaching that which the Old Testament has already taught. Amen. Okay, that wasn't a new teaching. People have misunderstood and perverted that scripture that it's something new. They'll do that with a lot of things in Matthew 5 because they don't understand Matthew 5. But what the reality is that David did love his enemies. David did bless those who curse him. This is a great example. And many times he kept his cool and did not return evil for evil. But David understood that those that hate the Lord and those who love violence, those who are perverted, reprobate sons of Belial, they do need to be cursed. I mean, the Bible says if people preach another gospel, let them be accursed. He didn't say bless them. He said bid them not Godspeed. He that biddeth them Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So there is a time and a place for these things. And if we want to know what the time and the place is, we could study the life of David. We could study the teachings of Christ. And we could study the book of Psalms. And when we lay out all the evidence, we could get a correct view. But sometimes people want to overly simplify things in the Bible. Now, some things in the Bible are simple. Salvation's simple. The gospel's simple. But, you know, there are some things in the Bible that are deep. The Bible says that there are the deep things of God that God reveals to us by his Spirit. Now, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. So, of course, the atheists, who are not even claiming to believe the Bible, and, of course, homosexuals will love to quote, you know, verses like, judge not, and love your enemies, and twist their meaning to say, love pedophiles. Don't judge any homosexuals for being the sick perverts they are. Look, don't let atheists tell you what the Bible says. They don't know the Bible. It's impossible for them to know the Bible because the Bible is a spiritual book, and you have to be saved to understand the Bible. And if you're not saved, you're not going to say it. So, of course, liberal, atheist, hippie, sodomites, whatever, are going to scoff at my teaching this. Ah, you're contradicting yourself. No, you're just not able to understand the Bible.
Amen.
And every atheist fool will tell you, oh, the Bible's filled with contradictions. Here's what they're really saying. I don't understand the Bible. I'm too stupid to synthesize it all.
Amen.
I'm too stupid to figure out how they can both be true.
Right.
And that's what they're really saying. But it's all true. And there's no contradiction. And we look at the life of David, and we look at the book of Psalms, and we look at the teachings of Christ. They all show us the same message. And you know what? In my personal life, I've never been confused on this. I've never been confused. I've never been conflicted. Because it was always really obvious to me when people did me wrong, stole from me, attacked me, smote me, whatever. It always made sense that I'm not supposed to curse that person. I'm supposed to pray for that person and love them and pray for them to be saved. Okay, that always made sense. But then when I see like a child rapist, pedophile, some dude comes here in drag or whatever, and I know that the Bible says he's a hater of the Lord, because the Bible says that all those men who burn in their lust toward another man are haters of God. And the Bible says, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. And not I grieve with them that rise up against thee. I hate them with perfect hatred.
Amen.
I count them mine enemies. Okay? So those that hate the Lord, that's different than my personal enemies. When it says love your enemies, it's those that have done you wrong.
Amen.
Which is the situation here. Then there are the enemies of the Lord, the enemies of all humanity, the sons of the devil, the sons of Belial. Okay? Big difference. So in this passage, we see this with Shimei. Now, let's see what ends up happening to Shimei in the end. Because if we go to 1 Kings chapter 2, we can kind of find out what's going to happen to Shimei. Now, let me just point out something if you want to do a little further study on Shimei. Shimei is brought up in the book of Zechariah. The Bible talks about people mourning when Jesus Christ would be pierced.
Right.
It says they'll look on him whom they've pierced. And that scripture was fulfilled in John 19. The scripture was fulfilled, you know, as it was written, they'll look on me whom they've pierced. And in Zechariah, when it talks about Jesus being pierced, it says that people would be mourning. And he said, the house of David apart, you know, the house of Shimei apart, and the house of Levi apart. So why would he bring up those names, David, Shimei, Levi, those type of people? The reason why is because they represent the three tribes that predominantly made up the southern kingdom of Judah. Because the southern kingdom of Judah was predominantly made up of those of the tribe of Judah, those of the tribe of Benjamin, and those of the tribe of Levi. Now, the reason why is because if you remember, the Benjamites were, remember he said, here, take two tribes, or take 10 tribes to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Take 10 tribes. Okay, well, the two tribes left behind would be, you know, Judah and a lot of the Benjamites also were part of that southern kingdom. But then the Levites were scattered all throughout. But since the house of God was in the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem, the Levites who want to stay true to the Lord and wanted to follow the teachings of the Lord are going to come down into that southern kingdom, whereas most of the 10 tribes stayed up in that northern kingdom and worshiped those golden calves that were set up by Jeroboam. Obviously, there were some people from the other 10 tribes who came down into the southern kingdom, but the vast majority of people living in that southern kingdom of Judah were of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. That's why when Paul wants to show that he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he says, hey, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, just to show you that I'm of a legit tribe that can trace its ancestry back. You know, at that time they could. Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. So that's why it talks about them kind of being segregated out, how, you know, those of Judah are getting together in mourning, those of Benjamin are getting together in mourning, those of Levi are getting together in mourning. A lot of people will wrongly try to ascribe that scripture in Zechariah to the second coming of Jesus Christ and say, that's what it's about. But here's the thing, it would be impossible at the second coming of Christ for the tribe of, you know, Judah to be separated out and weeping, and then the house of Shimei be weeping over here, and then the house of Levi, since they've become so intermingled that no Jew, quote unquote, can tell you even what tribe they are anymore. So how could they break out into the house of Shimei and the house of David, house of Levi, when those distinctions no longer exist? Doesn't make any sense. So Shimei, and the reason I bring that up is that Shimei becomes a representative of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, because he was one of the chief Benjamites. He was a well-known man of Benjamin. He was an important man of the tribe of Benjamin, just like David was important in the house of Judah. So let's see what happens to Shimei in the end. It says in verse 36, and the king sent and called for Shimei and said unto him, build thee an house in Jerusalem and dwell there and go not forth thence any whither. Now this is King Solomon telling Shimei, build a house in Jerusalem and don't go anywhere. It says in verse 37, for it shall be that on the day that thou goest out and passest over the brook Kidron, thou shalt know for certain that thou shalt surely die. Thy blood shall be upon thine own head. And Shimei said unto the king, the saying is good. As my lord the king hath said, so will thy servant do. And Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. And you say, well, why is King Solomon making this pronouncement on Shimei where he's telling him, look, you need to build a house in Jerusalem. You can't go anywhere. You're going to stay right here. And as soon as you cross the brook Kidron, you will die. And Shimei agrees to it. He says, okay, no problem. Now, why would he make that rule, and why would Shimei agree to that? Well, because, flip back to verse 8. This is David speaking to Solomon, giving him some final instructions before he dies. And behold, verse 8, thou hast with thee Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite of Behurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I came to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at Jordan, and I swear to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put thee to death with the sword. Now, therefore, hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man and knowest what thou oughtest to do unto him. But his hoar head bring thou down to the grave with blood. So basically, David's saying, look, I turned the other cheek with this guy. I swore unto this guy that I wouldn't put him to death. But this guy, you know what he's like. You need to deal with this guy because he has done, you know, he's basically someone who cannot be trusted. He's someone who's evil. Now, what ends up happening is Solomon makes this pronouncement, which actually makes sense, because when Solomon becomes king, there were actually a lot of people who were trying to challenge his kingdom throughout his reign, especially toward the very beginning and the very end. And so basically this guy has been in the past a treacherous guy, a subversive guy, a rebellious guy who doesn't think that, you know, the house of David is legitimate, even though it is, even though it's ordained by God and anointed by God. And so the rationale behind this is, well, I'm going to keep you right here in Jerusalem where I can keep an eye on you. You know, to make sure you're not crossing the brook Kidron and going around and maybe getting together with other nations and forming some kind of a coalition that could come in and overthrow the government and bring in the house of Saul or what have you. Bring in the Benjamites into leadership. So he says, you know, you're going to build a house in Jerusalem, and I'm not going to put you to death. You know, he's honoring that ruling of his father. But he says, I'm just going to have you live here where I can watch you and keep an eye on you. And Shimei says, okay, no problem. But see, Solomon was very wise. And Solomon just knew that when you make rules like that with people and you tell them, like, you can't go over that river, and we're going to agree on this, that the day you go over it, you're going to die. He knew that over time, people forget stuff or just kind of they relax on, like, well, I know I wasn't supposed to, but, you know, it's been a few years. Everything's fine. So he told him, you know, don't do it. And it says in verse 38, go back to verse 38 at the end, it says, and Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days, and it came to pass at the end of 3 years. So for 3 years, this guy abides by it. Came to pass at the end of 3 years that two of the servants of Shimei ran away unto Achish, the son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, behold, thy servants be in Gath. And Shimei arose and saddled his ass and went to, went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. And Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. And it was told Solomon that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and was come again. And the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, did I not make thee to swear by the Lord? And protested unto thee, saying, know for a certain on the day that thou goest out and walkest abroad any whither, that thou shalt surely die. And thou saidst unto me, the word that I have heard is good. He made the agreement. Why then hast thou not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I have charged thee with? The king said moreover to Shimei, thou knowest all the wickedness which thine heart is privy to, and thou didst to David my father. Therefore the Lord shall return thy wickedness upon thine own head. And King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, which went out and fell upon him, that he died, and the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. So what's the Bible teaching us here? That God has a way of dealing with our enemies. We don't have to take things into our own hands. We don't have to take vengeance ourselves. If we trust the Lord, God will bring their wickedness upon their own head. That's why he said, vengeance belongeth unto me, saith the Lord. I will repay. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. You'll heap coals of fire on his head because God will avenge and recompense. We don't have to take things into our own hands, okay? Here, he ended up, you know, digging his own grave here by making an oath unto the Lord and then violating it by crossing the brook Kidron and going after his servants and so forth. So let's go back to 2 Samuel and quickly finish up here in chapter 16. So that's what's going on in that story with Shimei. It says in verse 15, and Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with them. And it came to pass when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, was coming to Absalom, that Hushai said unto Absalom, God save the king! God save the king! Now, this is David's friend. And this is the guy who was loyal to David and went with David and fled with David. And David told him, go back and, you know, basically he told him, go back and be a spy. Go back and defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel. Give Absalom the wrong advice and be a spy and send me the message and tell me what's going on. So this guy is an infiltrator. Now, he's a good guy because he's infiltrating the bad guys, but he's a spy. Now, what's he doing? More flattery. Now, look, what's the Bible teaching us? At the beginning of the chapter, what do we see? Lies, flattery, sedition. Okay, what do we see here? Same thing. Now it's from the other side. So again, what's the Bible showing us repeatedly? That when people come to you and praise you and say a lot of nice things to you, you still need to be on your guard. Absalom falls into the trap. Absalom gives into this and thinks that Hushai is actually loyal to him. Because Absalom is skeptical at first. In verse 17, he's suspicious. Absalom said to Hushai, is this thy kindness to thy friend? He's like, well, aren't you friends with David? Is this how you treat your friend? Why wentest thou out with thy friend? And Hushai said unto Absalom, nay, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide. And again, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I've served in thy father's presence, so will I be in thy presence. So he's lying. It's not true. But look at verse 20. Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, give counsel among you what we shall do. And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now, does that sound like a pretty wicked thing to do? First of all, lying with his father's concubines is wickedness in the first place. It's a violation of the commandments of God. But number two, to do the thing in the sight of all Israel. Now, obviously, they don't actually see it taking place because he puts a tent. Thank you for putting that tent up, at least. But, you know, he puts up the tent and he goes in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. This is a wicked thing to do. Ahithophel is telling him to do something that is wicked, that is wrong. Okay? Now, here's the thing about that. In verse 23... this is where people get confused in this story, so I want to make sure we don't misinterpret this. In verse 23, it says, "And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom." So the Bible is clearly telling us it wasn't just with David, but that it was also with Absalom. So a lot of people would look at that and say, well, wait a minute, did God wanted him to commit this sin? God wanted him to... lie with all these concubines in the sight of all Israel. And here's what we have to understand. It's never God's will for us to commit sin, okay? And to say that it is God's will for us to commit sin is false doctrine, okay? A lot of times people will justify their sin and say, well, I just think it was God's will that I... No, it's not God's will for us to commit sin. What did the Bible say? This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. What's he doing here? Committing fornication. What about the guy in 1 Corinthians 5? What was he doing? Committing fornication. And it said that he had his father's wife. Okay? Right. These are the dad's concubines. Is he married to these women? Are we supposed to be married to 10 different women? He's not even married. He's just basically going to bed with 10 different women. I mean, this is wicked. Publicly committing this shameful act. But people say, wait a minute, it says here that when a man inquired at Ahithophel, it was like inquiring at the oracle of God. What the Bible's saying here, and I want you to understand the distinction here, it's not saying, hey, that's what God wants, whatever Ahithophel tells you to do, that's what God wants you to do. That's not what he's saying. What he's actually saying is that when Ahithophel gives counsel, it's always the right advice. Just like God would have the wisdom to know what is the right course of action, and if we ask God, how to win, he's always going to be able to tell us how to win. It's saying here that this guy never gets it wrong. I mean, this guy, if you ask him for advice, if you seek counsel from Ahithophel, he will give you the right advice. Now, that doesn't mean that he's giving you godly advice or righteous advice, but here's the thing. What Ahithophel is advising is a strategy that will work. He tells him, look, if you go in under your father's concubines, here's what's going to happen. Then you're going to be abhorred in the sight of your father. Everybody's going to know that there's no going back. Now, if he didn't do that, if he didn't lie with the concubines, people might think, well, let's see how this plays out, and maybe there can be some kind of a reconciliation, and things are going to be fine, and then David comes back. Maybe the newness with Absalom weighs out, all of his campaign promises. Remember he made those campaign promises? If I were king, then I'll do this, and I'll fix this. Basically, once they get a few years into it and realize that it's not panning out the way they wanted, then they might start to long after David and say, oh, man, we miss David. It's like the stupid billboard that George W. Bush, miss me yet? Because like he was better than Obama or something. Like, we're in Bush's fourth term, folks, right, with Obama. But anyway, that's another sermon. But anyway... the Miss Me, I saw a really funny one though. It showed King George III of England. It was like, Miss Me Yet? That was a good one for those of you who get it. But anyway, what he wanted to do was say, look, we want to make sure that there's no going back. So we want everybody to burn their bridges behind them. So if they see you going in under the concubines, then they are going to be basically in this thing and there's no going back. And they're going to be perfectly loyal. That's the strategy. And it was a strategy that would work. Now, the next thing that Ahithophel counsels, in the next chapter, he gives him good counsel. He gives him the right counsel. And then Hushai, the spy, comes in and gives bad advice. Gives a bad strategy. And then they end up going with Hushai's bad strategy, and they end up losing and being killed. Now, here's the thing. Ahithophel knows that he's always right. Everything he says is always right. So when Ahithophel gives the advice in the next chapter and they don't follow it, you know what Ahithophel does? He goes out and kills himself because he knows we're going to lose. Ahithophel's like, we're doomed. I don't want to face David when he comes back. He just knew, if you're not following my advice, you're an idiot, you got it wrong, and he kills himself. That's what's going to happen in the next chapter. Okay, so that's what it means. I just want to make sure you understand what it means when it says that when a man inquired a counsel from Ahithophel, it was like inquiring at the oracle of God in the sense that you know that you're getting the right advice. I mean, this guy was the guy that you go to when you need advice. This guy is a smart guy. But here's the thing, just because you're a smart guy doesn't mean that you're righteous. And you know what? It's better to lose with integrity than to win by being a wicked person. And that's why the Bible even says, too, that the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. Sometimes the people of the world will have more wisdom and they'll know maybe cunning ways to do things, like that unjust servant in Luke chapter 16 who, you know, is basically cooking the books. Oh, take it. It says 100. Change it to 80. You know, he's cooking the books and basically for his own gain and the loss of his boss. That's what the Bible's saying here. So it's not saying that he's telling him to do something that's godly. What he's saying is he's giving him the right advice. Now, this is also a fulfillment of prophecy. This is the last place we'll turn. Flip back, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Because the Lord actually prophesied that this is going to be something that he allows to happen. And that he basically, he's going to give, he says that he's going to give them into the hand of someone else, his concubines. Look what the Bible says in 2 Samuel 12, 11. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. That's Absalom. And I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of his of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Now again, you say, well, it says here God's doing it. But what's God doing? God gives them over. God gives the 10 wives over to Absalom, and then Absalom commits this wickedness, and God allows it to happen. But it's a very important distinction, though, that it's not God's plan or God's will that people do wicked things, and that it's not God who is actually committing the wickedness. God does not commit sin, but he will often deliver people into the hand of others who will sin. For example, and we can see this all throughout the Bible, but, you know, God delivered the children of Judah into the hands of the Babylonians. And what did the Babylonians do? They came in and they killed and they raped and they pillaged. Does that mean that God is for those things and God's for killing and raping and pillaging? No, but God did deliver them over to have that done unto them. And then God punished the Babylonians for doing it. Now look, God delivered the concubines into Absalom's hand, but God's going to punish Absalom for doing it. So you have to understand, it's a lot like Romans 1. What does Romans 1 teach? That God gives people over to vile affections through the lusts of their own heart. So we have to understand, God is not the author of confusion. God is not the author of the filth of Romans 1 that it deals with in the latter part of that chapter. God gives people over, and then through the lusts of their own heart, they commit these wicked things. God just gives it up and gives it over. And that's what God, it's sort of like when the Bible says that the Lord delivered up Jesus, right? The Lord delivered up Jesus, and then it says the Jews with wicked hands took him and crucified him. The Lord delivered him up, but it was the Jews who slew him with wicked hands. Okay, so we can't just excuse the Jews. Well, it's just because, you know, I've even heard some people say, well, the Jews did the right thing by killing Jesus. They were slaying the lamb. Kill the Passover, amen? I mean, that's what people have said. Bizarre to you. No, he said you with wicked hands have slain him. Amen. Well, but it was God's will that he be killed, so they were just fulfilling God's will. Here's the thing. A lot of times people do wicked things and fulfill God's will in the process, but God could have fulfilled that another way, and it's not God controlling the actions of the wicked, and it's not God who says, hey, it's my will that you do wicked things. And you say, well, I don't understand the distinction. Well, you know, study the Bible, because it's there. The distinction is there, and the Bible is careful to make that distinction in many places. So, what are some of the main lessons from this chapter? First of all, don't believe everything you hear. Don't just trust people blindly. We saw that both at the beginning and end of the chapter. And then secondly, if people are wicked unto us and curse us, we don't have to recompense evil for evil. We should bless those that curse us and let the Lord deal with it, because He will bring their wickedness back around on their own head. And then thirdly, what we learn from this chapter is that if we go out and do evil and commit wickedness, it's going to come back around and get us. David committed adultery secretly. Uriah wasn't publicly as humiliated as David was when his son publicly committed adultery with his concubines and humiliated him in front of all Israel. And not only that, but just tenfold. Do you notice how David reaps tenfold what he sowed? You always reap what you sow, but you reap more than you sow. You sow one seed, you can get a whole tree out of it. So our wickedness will come upon our own head if we do evil. Three important lessons from this chapter. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, and these stories. And some of the things in these stories are a little bit of a strong meat of the word. We have to do some digging and studying to understand them, Lord. But thank you for giving us understanding through the New Testament and through other scriptures that can help explain some of these deep concepts in places like Romans 1, Romans 12, the book of Acts, Lord. Help us to understand these things, Lord, and to keep studying our Bibles and learning, and not to just take an overly simplistic view of things in the Bible where we just think, well, if you can't explain it to me in 5 seconds, I don't want to hear it. Lord, help us to be diligent, to study, to show ourselves approved. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.